We turn once again to Matthew chapter 22, looking this morning especially at verses 15 to 22. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come this day into thy house with all the variety of human experience and emotions. Some of us come with joy and jubilation, for thou art a great God, and thou hast done great things for us. But others in our midst come with anxieties and with fears, our hearts broken by the experiences of life in a fallen world. And whatever our circumstances may be this day, we have only one desire, that through thy word and by thy spirit, thou wouldst lead us to that holy hill, even to that holy altar. There we may see the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, and that in seeing him, our darkness may flee, that the shadows may be removed, and that the day may break before us. Transform us as we continue in thy presence. Speak to us, Lord, for thy people are listening. Amen. Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem, and he is teaching the people who are there to listen to him. This provokes the irritation, the annoyance, and the anger of the religious authorities of that time. And we are told in verse 15 that the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his teaching. And from that verse onwards, we are told how there were different groups of people who came in order to trap Jesus and so to put an end to his ministry and to his life. And I think we can look at these verses under three headings. There is the unity. There is secondly the inquiry, and thirdly there is the reply. The unity, the inquiry, and the reply. We begin then with the unity. Verse 16, we are told that the Pharisees sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Jewish people in the time of Jesus Christ were as divided as the church today is. There were three important sections in that Jewish community. There were the Pharisees, the conservatives of that time. They believed in truth and they believed in holiness. The second group were the Sadducees. If the Pharisees were the conservatives of that time, the Sadducees were the liberals of that time. They believed in God, and they believed in the Word of God, but they denied anything that was supernatural, anything that did not stand to reason. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the third group were the Herodians, and these were not theologians, these were secularists. These were not religious people, they were pragmatists. They were in favor of Rome, and they said, our big problem is not to debate and to discuss theology. Our big question is to ask, what will work? And they felt that the best thing to do, the most practical thing to do, the most pragmatic thing to do, was to work with the emperor of Rome. The three groups of people, they were hopelessly divided. They detested each other. They always worked against each other because their thinking was so different from each other. And yet, surprisingly, here in verse 16, they are united. They, the Pharisees, sent their disciples to Jesus, and notice, they came with the Herodians. And then in verse 23, we are told that the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus, and again they tried to ensnare Jesus with questions that they thought was very clever. These three groups of people who were so divided, who disagreed among themselves, and yet when they came to Jesus and when they plotted against him, they had a show of unity. Jesus looks at them, and Jesus looks at their unity, and what does he say in verse 18? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He looked at their unity, and he said, this is a fake unity. This is a false unity. You are showmen. You are actors. You are pretending to be united. You are not actually united. Yours is a false unity, not a true one. And the reason Jesus says those words to them is because their motive is impure. In verse 15, we are told that they are united because they wanted to see how they might entangle Jesus in his teaching. It is instructive, I think, for us to remember that the big buzzword in the Christian church today is the word unity. And unity is important. Because as Christians, we belong to the one body of Jesus Christ. But beware, there are two kinds of unity. There is a true unity, and there is a false unity. There is unity, and there is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy has got impure motives. But it isn't just that its motives are impure. Its method is also impure. And they come to Jesus and they say to him in verse 16, teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth. They spoke of him as a teacher. They spoke of him as a truthful teacher. And they spoke of him as the true teacher who spoke and taught the truth. And yet, they refused to accept him, they refused to believe in him, and they refused to submit to him. The words that they spoke was not consistent with the lives that they lived. Jesus looks through all of this with the penetration of the divine eye. And he says, you have put on a show of unity. It isn't unity, it is hypocrisy. Your motives are impure and your methods are impure. This isn't unity, this is hypocrisy. And I think it is important for us to always remember that when we desire unity, and when we pray for unity as we must, that our motives are pure and our methods are pure as well. There is, remember, a fake, a false unity, not grounded upon truth, not established upon the reality that is Jesus Christ. Its motive is impure, its method is always underhand and impure. Secondly, the inquiry that they come to Jesus with. It is the question that they put to him. But notice just in passing there that in verse 16, it is not the Pharisees who themselves come. We are told that they sent to Jesus their disciples. It's not the Pharisees who came, it was the disciples of the Pharisees who came. And these were probably boys who were in their late teens, in their 20s, perhaps even their early 30s. They were the disciples of the Pharisees, and they came to ask this question of Jesus. And they were confounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a warning. If you are young like me, let's always be careful when we are in the presence of those who are older than us, those who are more experienced in the Christian life than we are. Because one of the marked features of youth is that we are full of zeal, but almost always lacking in knowledge. Let us be slow to speak. Let us be swift to hear. Let us be careful, weighing every word that we speak. And one of the problems with this group was that they were young men, full of zeal, passionate for what they believed. And they came to Jesus and they made a fool of themselves. So they come to Jesus and they say to him, verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Notice Jesus' response. He doesn't answer their question immediately. He says to them, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He doesn't answer their question. He begins to answer them. He calls them, you hypocrites. And why does Jesus do this? Not because he was rude, not because he was impolite or discourteous. But Jesus was doing something quite profound. You see, when you and I ask a question, it's not the question that's important. And Jesus always dealt with the questioner before he dealt with the question. It is not sufficient to deal with a question, because behind every question, there is a questioner. And behind every question, there are presuppositions and prejudices. And Jesus exposes their presuppositions and their prejudices. He deals with the questioner before he deals with the question. No question is completely objective, because none of us is completely objective. We all have our presuppositions, We all have our prejudices, and behind every question that we have an agenda behind it. And so Jesus looks at them and he says, before I answer your question, let me answer you as the questioner, the face behind the question. And he does it also because he wants to expose them to reality. It says in verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. They came to Jesus and they were quite confident. They said to him, we have a problem, and the problem is one of taxation. We have a problem, and the problem we have is with the Roman authorities. Jesus looks at them, he sees their wickedness, he exposes them for what they really are before the all-seeing eyes of God. And he says, your problem is not over taxation, your problem is with salvation. Your problem is not with the Romans, your problem is with the wickedness of your own sinful heart. And so Jesus exposes their prejudices, and Jesus exposes them to the light of divine righteousness. And you know, if this is a true church of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is truly present in this church, Sunday by Sunday when you and I come here, if God is speaking to us, this is exactly what he will do to us also. He will expose us for what we really are. He will show us up to be what we are in the hidden recesses of our hearts. But he will also expose us to the cold reality of the divine truth. He will show us all our sins and all our failures, but he will apply to it the divine balm and the divine comfort. And he will show us what reality really is. And so he said to them, the problem is not primarily with taxation. The problem is with salvation. The problem is not with the Romans. It's not with them. The problem is in your own heart, the wickedness that is there. So in the inquiry they come and they say to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus refuses to answer them immediately. He looks at them and he says with his searing eyes, you hypocrites, why do you test me? And then he goes on in verse 19 and he asks, show me the tax money. And that term translated, the tax money, is important because there were two types of money that were in currency in Palestine at that time. There was Jewish money or Jewish coins, and there were Roman coins. Both were made by the Romans and both were authorized by the Romans. But the Jews did not like the image of Caesar in their monies, and so they used Jewish money that did not contain the image of Caesar. But when it came to the paying of taxes, they could only pay their taxes with the Roman money bearing the image of Caesar. And it is for this reason that Jesus asks of them the tax money. And they brought to him a denarius. And Jesus asks of them in verse 20, whose image and inscription is this? And they replied to Jesus and said, Caesar's. And Jesus' reply to them in verse 21 is this, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Give back to Caesar, he says, the things that belong to Caesar. In other words, paying taxes is not wrong. If you are working, you are doing the right thing by paying your taxes. And if you are trying to avoid paying taxes, you are not just breaking the law of the land, you are breaking the law of Almighty God. And it is important for us to remember, I think, that the Romans were a cruel and oppressive government. And the Jews felt that they ought not to pay taxes to the Romans, because they were God's people, and they were God's people living in God's land. Why should we pay taxes to pagans? Why should we pay taxes to foreigners? We are God's people. This is God's land, and we ought not to pay taxes to these foreign powers. But Jesus says to them, every power and every authority is ordained by God, and what belongs to them ought to be given to them. And even for us today, the governments may be evil, they may not always do the will of God, but let us not forget, every power is established by God, and every governor is in his place because of the ordination of the Most High God. For all their faults and their failings, they are worthy of our honor and our prayer. And it is only when they go expressly against the express commands of God that we should disobey them. Because we have a primary duty to obey the law of God before we obey the law of man. And so Jesus says to them, give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I wonder if you've noticed that there is a second part to the answer of Jesus that is often neglected. He says to them, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The second part is this, give to God the things that are God's. The men who asked the question were insincere, so they did not pursue the answer properly. We are told in verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and they left him and went their way. The Herodians said paying taxes was right. The Pharisees said paying taxes was wrong. Jesus confounded both those groups with his answer. But the second part of the answer is this. Jesus says, and give to God the things that are God's. And if they were sincere, they would have asked Jesus, wouldn't they, what actually belongs to God? What ought we to give to God? If there are things that belong to God that we ought to give back to God, what are those things? And if those questions had been asked, then Jesus would have replied quite simply this way, whose image do you see in yourself? Whose image do you see in yourself? You look at the coin and you see the image of Caesar, and that coin is to be returned to Caesar. And he would have said, look into your own hearts, look into your own bodies, and you will see the image of Almighty God, and that should tell you that all of your being is to be given to God in complete submission and consecration. And that's what it is. The image is to be given to Caesar because it bore its image, the coin. But you and I bear the image of Almighty God. And that means all of our being is to be consecrated to the God who made us, the God who loved us and gave Himself for us. The way we think is to be submitted to Him. The way we live is to be in obedience to Him. Every faculty, every fiber of our being is to be consecrated for the use of the Divine Master. And that's about Christian integrity. If you and I are Christians, we are people with integrity. We use our minds to think God's thoughts after Him. We use our emotions to feel God's feelings after Him. And we use our feet to take us to clean places where the Spirit of God would lead us. And we use our hands for the pleasure and the will of the divine purpose. Everything within us is made by Him and it is made for Him. And can I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, am I a person of integrity? Are you a person of integrity? As the coin bore the image of Caesar and so it belonged to him, so you and I bear the image of Almighty God and you and I belong to Him also. Is it His pleasure that we seek? Is it His will that you and I submit to? I wonder if the name Sir Thomas More is familiar to you. I think it probably will be. He was Lord Chancellor of England at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And he was a man who was actually resistant to the Protestant Reformation. And as far as I can tell, he resisted the Protestant Reformation for two reasons. He resisted it first because he objected to Henry VIII putting away his wife and marrying his mistress, Anne Boleyn. And he thought that this was against the teaching of Holy Scripture. But the second reason for his objection and his resistance to the Reformation was that he did not believe that the king should be the supreme head of the Church of England. He believed that the king had no right to that position. But for his beliefs, he was condemned as a traitor. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London, and on the 6th of July, he was executed in public. And in one of the books about his life, we are told that his daughter Margaret went to visit him, and she pleaded with her father, and she said, "Father, why don't you just recant? Why don't you take back your words? Why don't you say the words that the king wants you to say? And then the king will be pleased and we will be satisfied and we can all go home and we can once again be a happy family." Sir Thomas More, who was trained as a lawyer, looked at his daughter and he said, "Meg, remember one thing long after I am gone. Your word is your life. And when you break your word, you break your life." And cupping his hands, he said, "When you break your word, you lose your life. And when you have lost it, you shall not find it ever again." To break your word is to break your life. And to break your life is to lose it. And when you have lost it, you shall not find it ever again. That's what integrity means. What we believe determines the way we behave. The way we live is determined by the things that we hold precious and we believe to be true. And that means that the words that we speak, the vows that we take, we take them before God. And if we are men and women of integrity, we will only say that which we believe. And the way we live is important before God. And the way we drive our cars on the road is as important as the way we keep our Sabbaths before God. Every part of our being is to be consecrated to Him, because you and I are image bearers of Almighty God. But where shall we find the strength to do all these things? Where shall we find the strength for Christian integrity? The answer is quite simple. You will only find it in one person, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you say, why Jesus? I say this to you. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the express image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God, and from all eternity He has been God. And yet when Jesus of Nazareth is examined by Pontius Pilate in his judgment hall in Jerusalem, Jesus proves Himself righteous, and Pilate leads Jesus out, and he presents Jesus of Nazareth to the people, and he says to them, "Behold the man." This Jesus who bears the image of God is also the only one who bears the image of human beings, sinful human beings. And the prophet tells us that when Jesus is led to the cross on Golgotha, His visage is so shattered, His face is so beaten and bruised, He does not look human anymore. He looks ghastly. He looks like an animal. And you and I turn, as it were, our faces from Him. And this is what was happening. The one who bore the pristine image of God took our sinful image to the cross, your image and my image that has been defaced by sin. He took upon Himself, and there He suffered and He died as the disfigured one, so that you and I through Him might become new creatures of God. You and I might be once again the image bearers of the living God. The only way, my friends, you and I will begin to live a life of integrity is when you and I have looked at the cross, and when you and I have seen the disfigured one, and you and I have seen ourselves. It is our sins that took Him to the cross. It is your disobedience and mine that disfigured the Son of God. And He died in our place, the just for the unjust, so that you and I through Him might become the righteousness of God. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and we sing here verses 1 to 6. Psalm 139, O Lord, Thou hast me searched and known, Thou knowest my sitting down, and rising up, yea, all my thoughts afar to Thee are known. My footsteps and my lying down, Thou compassest always. Thou also most entirely art acquaint with all my ways. For in my tongue before I speak, not any word can be. But altogether, lo, O Lord, it is well known to Thee. Behind before Thou hast beset, and laid on me Thine hand. Such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand. Psalm 139, that reminds us that God searches every crevice of our hearts. Verses 1 to 6, we stand to sing to God's praise.
O Lord, Thou hast me searched and known, Thou knowest my sitting down, uprising up, yea, all my thoughts abide with Thee.
There is nothing that we can hide. There is nowhere that we can hide ourselves. All things are known to Thee, and our lack of integrity is open before Thee. Forgive us our sins, we pray Thee, and restore to us the broken image of the living God, that all that we think and say and do and feel would be under the afflatus of the living Spirit of the living God. And we bless Thee that all the greatness of Thy power is always for us and not against us. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.